So let's everyone come on in and get seated. We've got a lot to cover this morning. We've got to go back and then go forward. So that's right. Anytime you got to go back and go forward, you got more to cover. So I'm not taking any questions today. So don't raise your hands. I told Aldi this morning that he said, "Are you okay?" I said, "Well, I have a really bad cold, so I'm." Yeah, stay away from me. So Christy gave me a list of people I could not hug today. And she has to break the communion bread for me, too, so don't anybody freak out. You're sitting beside me. I told Audie, I said, "I'm pretty heavily medicated, so if in the middle of class I break out and sing a Magic Carpet Ride, everyone will understand." So today we're going to wrap up with Ezra. We're going to take about 10, 15 minutes to wrap up with Ezra, and then we're going to start into Nehemiah. And my goal today is to finish with Nehemiah so we can spend all next week doing the class on between the Testaments, which is going to be a compilation of looking at Malachi and also a lot of non-biblical sources to talk about that. It's very helpful to understand that. If you understand that, it really does lead amazingly into how the first century was set up by God for the coming of Jesus. The influence of Alexander the Great and his missionary journey for Hellenism set up a common language that would be used to spread the gospel. So it's really, really interesting stuff. So all the historical people will like it. All the non-historical people will like it too. So make sure you show up next week. So let's pray, and then we'll start. Father in heaven, thank you so much for being with us today. Lord, thank you for giving us the physical ability to come to church. And Father, help us realize that some of our brothers and sisters will not be here today, here and all over the world, because they're just physically unable to come. And I pray you would be with them and keep their hearts secure when they're not able to show up because of illness or whatever, and to help them to realize that that has nothing to do with their relationship with you, that you still love them, and that as a parent loves a child, when a parent realizes a child is sick, he has a whole different attitude. Help us just to realize that's what you're like as well. Father, please be with our brothers and sisters who are meeting all over the world today, who've already met, who will meet later today, and bless them. I pray that all of our worship and all of our study will truly honor you. Father, help it to really come up as a sweet sacrifice to you. Father, help it to be something very special today. Father, I thank you that we can study your word together. Thank you for the fact that we've been able to work our way through the Old Testament. And even as we're coming down to the end, Lord, help this just to inspire us to want to read more and more of your word. And just to want to dig deeper and deeper so we can become more willing to honor you and praise you and to be more like your son, Jesus. Thank you again for this time, and we pray you bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we left Ezra last week, he'd just gotten to Jerusalem. And I'm going to start in Ezra chapter 7. Really interesting about the book of Ezra that actually only four chapters are even devoted to him, and they only talk about him part of those four chapters, although they have a whole book named after him. So the first part we talked about was that one group had come before and they'd led by two sets of leaders. There'd been some opposition to rebuilding the temple. They've laid the foundations. The temple started being rebuilt. And in chapter 7, in verse 1, it says, "After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Zariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bucky." I guess that's how you pronounce that. That sounds normal. "The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest." And they did that because if you notice that all during the Ezra and Nehemiah, they keep going back to the genealogies because they're trying to show, you know, how these people are descended from descended from people who had lived in Jerusalem and the ones before captivity. And so it was very important for them, as we'll see in a couple of incidents, that they maintain the purity of the Jewish heritage. And so they basically say this: Ezra, who is the great, 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 great descendant of Aaron, the original priest. So that's how he's listed. And something what happened to him was just put on his heart to go back to Jerusalem. A lot of the people had already left, had already returned. A big group, I believe. I forgot how many it was. About 3,000 or 4,000, I think. I'm not exactly sure. Had left and gone back to Jerusalem to do the first wave. And so Ezra is still in Babylon, and the Lord just puts it on his heart. It doesn't say anybody came and talked to him, that he received any news. It just doesn't say. We don't know what happened. But the Lord put it on his heart to go back up to Jerusalem to help them with the project. And it says in verse 6, he came from Babylon. He was a teacher and well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king, that's Artaxerxes, had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And those were all people who would be helping with the temple. You notice now it's very specified as who's going back. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Jerusalem on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, 4 month trip, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. And I think right here is a great picture of what a teacher is supposed to be. Whether you're teaching like a Bible class like this, or whether you're teaching one of the children's classes, or whether you're teaching someone on a one-on-one situation, right here it tells you what a teacher's supposed to be like. He's supposed to study. He's supposed to obey it himself. And then that gives him the ability to teach it in a more practical, more efficient way, in a more spiritual way. But all these are elements that, and we know, if you study it and you don't obey it, that just kind of, that takes everything away. If you don't practice it yourself, the message is gone. You know. But it does mean you have to study it as well. And I think one thing sometimes we've done is we simply have kind of let people study it for us and then we go read their materials. You know. You need to, just don't let that be your policy. Let your policy be, I'm going to study it for myself. Now, there's times when we need to bring in, you know, teachers to teach us who studied a certain topic. Richard and I were talking about this the other day. You know, sometimes that's very critical. But no matter how we do that, we always need to make sure that we're going to study it ourselves. That we're just not going to believe what's said. Acts 17, is it 11? Is that it? Is that the right verse? You know, about although Paul said something, the guys studied themselves to see what Paul said was true. So it's very important. Very important to obey it. And then you just don't keep it to yourself. Ezra taught it to others. So that's Ezra, the scribe. That was his characteristics. A couple things about Ezra that stand out, and we'll have to just kind of brush over these. Number one was the journey home in Ezra chapter 7 and 8. And I especially want you to go with me to chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, because I think it's always good to see that the people we want to imitate and be like who are in the Bible are real. They have feelings exactly like we would have. They think like we think. And they're all that way. There's no one person in the Bible except for Jesus that somehow, some way, his faults are not displayed in some way by God. Because he wants us to see these are real people. They're not, what is it when you put them up on the, those felt characters? You know? You know, we put those up and we think, oh, this, you know. They're not like that. They were real people. And so Ezra has decided he wants to go to Jerusalem, and he's gone to Artaxerxes and given this, you know, told him, well, this is what I want to do, and God's going to be with me, blah, blah, blah. But it says, I love this story. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. And we think, wow, what a spiritual man. Then read verse 22. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. And he got thinking about the trip, and he went, uh-oh, I think I may have bit off more than I could chew. And he said, he was ashamed to go back to the king because he already said, God is in control. Have you said that a bunch of times and you thought later on, I don't know about this? Yeah, that's what he was doing here. And he says, so we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So it's okay to, you know, question, to wonder about, is God really in control? That's okay with God. God doesn't get his feelings hurt. He doesn't get insecure. You know, none of that happens. But even though sometimes we are afraid to express that, it's okay to feel that way. But what you do is you go ahead and do the right thing anyway. You ask, pray, fast, maybe some more, petition God about it, and he will be with you. So the journey home is really an interesting trip. And so he gets back to Jerusalem. And when he gets back, things are not exactly as he thought they were going to be. He thought he was going to come in and teach and, you know, just things are going to be hunky-dory. In chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, after these things have been done, he's gotten back now. The leaders came and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled this holy race with the people around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Oh boy, I thought I was coming back to rebuild the temple. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head. I've never gotten that upset. I don't know about y'all. And brother, some of you don't need to get that upset. Just, God's taking care of that for you. I know the feeling is getting on top. So let's go on. From my head, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord, God of Israel, came around me because of this unfaithfulness. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. So he just kind of like sinks. He goes, oh man, what is going on here? This is crazy. This is the very thing God's in trouble in the first place. Okay? And so they have a prayer about it. He prays to God. And while he's praying, and he's, you know, just kind of, he just is automatically down in the dumps about what's happened. And, you know, we feel that way, don't we? Things happen and it looks so big. As a professor of mine at college used to say, we think it's un-get-overable. Isn't that a great word? We think it's un-get-overable. You know, yeah, remember that. Yeah, we think that. And that's what he thought. He thought, oh man, what did I get in here for? I mean, he's thinking, how long would it take me to get back to Babylon? You know, planning his trip. While he was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then, Shechaniah, who's one of my favorite biblical characters. I'm going to show you why. Son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Isn't that a great line? In spite of this, there is still hope. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it. And basically he says, Ezra, you need to man up. There's a time to pray and fast and, you know, pull your hair out. I got you. But there's also a time to act. And you need to get up and do something about this, and we will support you. And we read that and we think, oh boy, this guy was hard line. You know, how courageous is this? Blah, blah, blah. But go to chapter 10 and verse 26. And it starts listing all the people who had intermarried and whose mothers and children were going to be sent away. And in verse 26 it says, from the descendants of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, who was his father. That was Shechaniah's father. And he realized this was going to involve his mother. That his mother was going to be sent away. And there's a possibility it involved him because he was one of those children of intermarriage. So when he said this over here, he was saying it because it involved him, but he still wanted to do the right thing. And every time I read that, I just kind of get cold chills about that because I think, man, this guy was, he was going to do the right thing even though it hurt him and his entire family. He still wanted to do the right thing. And I think there's a great lesson there for us. That sometimes when it involves our family, we kind of back off and we change our view of things. You know what I'm saying? We change our whole view of Scripture and how to interpret Scripture. And I remember there was a guy who used to come to the college I went to. I went to a Christian college, and he would come every year and lecture. And at that time, one of the big issues, while they get that fixed, we'll continue. One of the big issues was divorce and remarriage in the church, and what do you do about this sort of thing? It's always discussed at this yearly forum we had. And there was a guy there who came every year, preached against it, you know, you can never get divorced for any reasons except adultery, and you can never remarry. And it was just a really, really big issue. He's very hard line about it. And about my second year in graduate school, one of his children got divorced. And I kind of wondered at that point, I wonder what his position will be now. And, you know, pretty much after that, he was never heard from again. You know, now we're not going to talk about divorce and remarriage and all that, but it was just, I remember that. And here was a guy, Shechaniah, whose attitude was, even though it hurts me, hurts my family, even though I am personally involved here, I think we need to do the right thing, what God wants. And so that is one of the great lessons, I think, from Ezra. So I hope that'll encourage you. So the issue of intermarriage, Ezra takes care of that. He finally gets up, starts crying, pulling his hair out, blah, blah, blah. And he takes Shechaniah's advice, and they actually solve the problem. And they take a while to do it. They said because it's rainy season, it's going to take us a little while longer than we thought. So they go ahead and they take about 3 months to go throughout all the cities, and they put judges in all the cities. They come up with a plan, and they basically do what Shechaniah and Ezra have advised. And so even though it was very painful, it was the right thing to do. Nehemiah. So you can turn over there. Nehemiah is, I believe, is one of the, probably the greatest book in the Bible about leadership. And there's a book I would recommend that you buy or go to the library and check out or, you know, do something. It's entitled Hand Me Another Brick. And it's by author, it's Charles Swindoll. The book was written back in the mid-70s. I think it's still out there. I'm not sure, but I believe it's still out there. I think DPI, in fact, still has it. But I would recommend that especially you as a father, for men, ladies, you can buy it too. You can go see the 300. you can buy this book if you want to. But I would really recommend our men buy that book and read it. Because it's, in fact, one day I hope in the future we can have a class just on Nehemiah for the men and talk about leadership. And so Nehemiah is a great book on leadership. And we're going to talk about him today. This is kind of the timeline that we've gone through so far. First of all, you have Cyrus, and he ruled from 536 to about 530 B.C. His nephew, who was a co-regent with him for a while, Darius, the guy, or Darius, how you want to pronounce it. He was the guy who overtook the Babylonians during the time of Daniel and became the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. He and Cyrus, Cyrus was kind of the main guy, and Darius was also kind of a co-regent. And then when Cyrus died, Darius took over. The guy who followed him was Xerxes, and he was the one during the time of Esther, the leader. Also, he was kind of he's kind of a little freaky. He was a very odd guy. He was assassinated by, I think I said earlier, he was not assassinated by his son. He was assassinated by some guy in his court. And then his son assassinated the guy who killed him and tried to take over, but he was killed by Artaxerxes. So that's where we come to. And Artaxerxes was the king during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah both. Artaxerxes was an interesting character. He was the son of Xerxes. This is when he ruled. But in the beginning, he was not favorable to the Jews. In fact, if you go to Ezra chapter 4, verses 11 through 23, he is the one that originally gets a letter from the guys who are watching them rebuild the temple. And Artaxerxes says, yeah, you're right. They are a rebellious nation. They're a thorn in the side, have always been to everyone. Make them stop. And so he was not very favorable to the Jews in the beginning. And it would only take the example of Ezra and Nehemiah and God moving his heart that changed him. And I think there's a great lesson there for us, that you can change people's heart by your example, but you know, the main way to change people's hearts is obviously the Word of God, but pray for them. Pray for their hearts to be moved. People are not favorable to us. People are not favorable to you. Pray for their hearts, that God would actually move their hearts and change their hearts. Because Artaxerxes was kind of like just not favorable to the Jews at all. And he ends up being the main guy that lets them rebuild the temple, lets them rebuild the walls, and makes his little associates pay for the whole deal. Now that's a change of heart right there. Makes them pay for it. That's a big change of heart. So that's who he was. Nehemiah. Nehemiah has four basic events, and we'll talk about these. Oop, lost it again. Hold on. Is it still on? Yeah, I think I'm going to leave that up here because it drops off every week. There are four significant events in Nehemiah. I didn't know exactly how to go about this, so I thought I'd tell you about some events and then talk about his reforms and his prayers. And Nehemiah is just full of things, so you can go back and read it yourself, but this is how we're going to do it. There are four significant events. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 10, it's when he is called to rebuild the walls. His brother comes back and some friends come back. They've been in Jerusalem for a while. They come back and they say, you know, the walls are still down. The temple, the gates have been burnt. And back then, if you didn't have walls around your city, you were in big trouble. I mean, it was a big deal. And so that's what he had. And that's a significant event. The second thing about significant event is the actual rebuilding of the walls. And this happened in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3 and verse 32. The actual rebuilding of the walls. And the rebuilding of the walls was an amazing event. They did it in basically 50-something days. You say, well, how could they rebuild all those walls in 50-something days? Because everybody helped. Only way they could do it. And you have a whole chapter 3, talks about the different people who worked on the walls. And it's everybody from, you know, the lowest person on the totem pole to the officials, to a guy who's given a section of the wall and he has no sons, and his daughters get out there and help him rebuild, which I think is an incredible story in and of itself. So almost everyone, there was one group that their officials wouldn't help them, but everybody else helped. And that's how you rebuild things, is everybody helps. Okay? That's simple. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 23, and then chapter 6, verses 1 through 13 are the chapters on opposition. And we'll come back and discuss those in a minute. There's lots of opposition to what he was doing. And then the completion is in chapter 6, verse 15 through chapter 7 and verse 3. And then after that, we're going to talk about it more. But there was a celebration, a big party. There was a big thing where Ezra comes down and they build a lectern for him to preach on. And that's the first time you see something where a guy's up preaching up above the people. And so that's pretty cool. And he preaches and tells and reads from the law, and all the people start crying. They all get upset because they ain't heard the law in so long, so they're all crying. And they all have to go around them. Nehemiah and all the other guys have to go around them and say, hey, don't stop crying. This is a day of rejoicing. There's times to cry. This is a time to rejoice. And it's the first time when comfort food is discussed in world history. Because they say, why don't you go home and have some sweet drinks and some raisin cakes or something? Go have a Powerade and a Little Debbie's and you'll be just fine. Yeah. You know, it's kind of funny that they do tell them to go have some comfort food. It'll make them feel better. So it's really interesting. That's over in chapter 8, I believe. You can go find that on your own. So that Nehemiah gets a message from home that the walls have fallen, are down, the gates have been burned. And he goes to Artaxerxes. This is kind of a famous painting of this. He goes to Artaxerxes. He's a cupbearer to the king. And he says, this has happened. He says, and Artaxerxes says, well, what do you want? He says, well, I want to go back. I want to go back and help him. And we'll talk about his prayer later on that he prayed before he did this. But he was a very prominent guy. Cupbearer for the king was a very prominent position. That's the guy who tasted all the stuff and drank all the stuff before they gave it to the king, because back then they just poisoned him. So he had a very dangerous position, to say the least. I don't know what his insurance policy was, but it better been high. Yeah, it better been a good one. But it also made him very close to the king. The king had to trust the cupbearer. And so when he comes and makes his request, it's a big deal. It's a big deal to ask, but it's a big deal for Artaxerxes to respond to it. So he comes and he tells him what's happened. And Artaxerxes says, well, what do you want? And he says, I want this and this and this. And Artaxerxes says, thumbs up, man, go for it. Basically, take all this stuff, go back. When you get to the Trans-Euphrates, those guys, he said, you can ask them for anything you want. And he did. And so that was how he went back to Jerusalem. When he got back, all this was torn down. None of this existed. All the walls were gone. Nebuchadnezzar basically razed the city. R-A-Z-E-D, not R-A-I-S-E-D. He'd razed the city. Okay, and so everything was gone. And so Nehemiah started up here, and here was a temple. It was already being worked on and rebuilt. He started up here, and they worked their way down. Now, it was going all the way around. This is all going on at the same time. But when you read your Bible, it has it going counterclockwise like this, to give you an idea of how they were rebuilding the city. Okay? Okay. While he's rebuilding the city, opposition arises. Anytime you want to build something good, somebody's not going to like it. Anytime you want to do something good, somebody's not going to like it, no matter what it is. And so if you try to do something good and somebody opposes you, don't be surprised. In fact, expect it. Say, Lord, I know it's going to happen. Just help me to be aware of it and respond to it properly. And there were four types of opposition. First of all, there was intimidation. Then there was fear of failure. There was compromise. And of last, of course, if nothing else works, just gossip about somebody. Yeah, we'll solve it then. Okay. So let's go back and let's look at these. Intimidation. I don't have these written up here, but I'm going to tell you where they are. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. They've got the wall about halfway built. Things are looking good. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Sanballat was a name of a common name, kind of like Caesar, of the rulers of Samaria at that time. The Assyrians, had placed rulers back there. So that was a common name. So you see Sanballat mentioned two or three times, but it's like saying Caesar opposed it. There were lots of Caesars, but that was kind of their name for the ruler. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, which is where he was. He said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Anytime I read this, I always think of, y'all remember the scene in The Christmas Story? Where you got the guy who's a bully and you got his little toady friend beside him? Yeah. I always think of this. I was thinking of that. It's kind of what was going on here. You got one guy, and he got the little squirrely friend over here on the side. He's going, yeah, they can't. The fox jumps up, it'll break it down. Okay. And that was their intimidation. And that will happen. People say, well, you're not doing it right, or it's going to fall down anyway, or who do you think you are? All these things are used to discourage us from doing the right thing. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. A fear of failure. Meanwhile, the people in Judah, now these are the guys who have been working on the wall themselves, said, The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we can rebuild the wall. And you know, sometimes you see that, don't you? You think of all you've got to do, all you've got to change, all's got to be fixed in your life or in the life of someone else, and it's just a big mess of rubble. And you think, this can never get fixed. There's no way this can get fixed. If you're here this morning as someone visiting and you want to become a Christian, and you think, boy, those people got it all together, just come talk with any of us about the rubble in our lives, and we'll tell you all about it. Because all of us have come out of a big mess of rubble. Some of us, the rubble's bigger than others, but it's all been rubble. So, just encourage you with that. But a fear of failure. Compromise. Chapter 6, verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not yet set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. And you know I'm going to say this. Always say, oh no, to going down to the plains of Ono. Always say, oh no. Not going to do it. I am not going to compromise. I don't have time to get distracted if I'm trying to do the right thing. And I think Satan likes to distract us. And he used these guys to try and distract Nehemiah. Nehemiah's like, I'm not going to be distracted. This is too big a work to be going down there having a meeting about it. You know, I'm not going to meet about this. I mean, there are times you need to meet. There are times you need to just keep working. So, compromise. And then I love verse 4. So that doesn't work. Verse 5. Then the 5th time Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, this gets juicy, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're rebuilding the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. It sounds like someone running for political office in America, doesn't it? Well, somebody said, I'm pretty sure this happened. You know, where there's smoke, there's fire. You know, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up in your head. Isn't that great? He's making that up in your head. That ain't happening. So, but you know, it's amazing how many times people gossiping about us will make us slow down. You know, and you know, I've been in church a long time, and I think that slows us down about as much as anything. If somebody out here writes a newspaper article, or somebody said something somewhere, and we read it, and we just think we need to put on the brakes. You know, we just don't. Gossip is gossip. No matter who says it, no matter who starts it, gossip is gossip. And we need to tell some people, you just make that up in your head. That is not true. Amen. You know, whether you like it or not, you're making it up. Reforms of Nehemiah. That's why we're going to kind of, we got a few more minutes. There's some reforms. In chapter 6, verse 15 through chapter 7 and verse 3 is when they finished the rebuilding of the wall. Chapter 6 and verse 15 through chapter 7 and verse 3, they complete the rebuilding of the wall. There's 2 things that stand out about Nehemiah. One is his reforms. He just wasn't going back to put up a structure. He was going back to reform people's hearts and lives. Now, he went originally back to do that, but when he got back, he realized there's other work to be done that was more valuable than just putting up, walls. There's lots of reformation. Chapter 5, the poor who've been back for a while, their friends are lending them money and you know, taking over their land payments, but they're charging them interest on it. And they're basically enslaving them again, making them become their servants. And he says, you know, that's got to stop. This is in chapter 5. Jerusalem has not been repopulated. It's just a few people living in it. And so he sends out a message to all these different cities and towns saying, you know, send basically people here who are willing to live inside the city limits. They were living out in the country and everything was, you know, going sweet out there on the farms. All that was just rolling right along. But the city was not being rebuilt. And so he calls for a repopulation of the city. And a lot of people respond to that. The temple needs to be cleaned up. It needs to be cleaned up in one particular way. That Tobiah, if you can believe this, you know the little toady guy? He ends up getting a room in there to live in the temple. Yeah. Nehemiah has to go back to Artaxerxes for a few years. And when he comes back, Tobiah's living in the temple. Because he was a brother-in-law of somebody, which sounds about right. You know. That was for free. But you know, he tosses him out on his ear. They don't have room for the grain and stuff in the temple for sacrifice because he's living this nice plush condominium inside the temple. So they toss him out. That's another one of his reforms. Another reform is the Levites. The Levites are not being cared for. They have to go back to work. Well, part of the deal was they were supposed to be cared for when they got back. They could lead the sacrifices in the temple and take care of the temple. Well, they've been put back to work. And he's, no. Let's take care of them. Let's everyone contribute some money to help support them. Okay? And they've got to go back to doing their job. He finds out that they quit honoring the Sabbath. Now people are walking in on the Sabbath and doing business. And he just lights into them on this. In fact, if you go to chapter 13, let's read this real fast. Chapter 13, starting in verse 15. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. They were bringing all this in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on the Sabbath. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem, that was a seaside city, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. Now, so that kind of will stop it. But when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open till the Sabbath is over. I stationed some of my own men at the gate so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. I love that. From that time on, no one here came on Sabbath anymore. It's like, you don't do this. He said, I will personally lay hands on you and toss you out if you don't stop it. And so they quit coming in on the Sabbath. That was a big deal. Intermarriage cropped up again. They had gone back. He comes back from being with Artaxerxes for a while. He comes back in. This is found on verses 23 through 27 of chapter 13. Comes back. They started intermarrying. He says the children were speaking the language of Ashdod. Some of the children were speaking the language of Judah, and you couldn't tell one from the other. Okay? So he says, you know, you've got to stop intermarrying. He says, this is the very thing that destroyed Solomon. And he quotes from, I believe it's in 2 Chronicles, who says that Solomon loved foreign women, and that was his undoing. And he says, that's going to be our undoing if you keep doing it. So they were very hard line about this intermarriage issue. And it was something that kept coming up again and again and again that they had to deal with. The last thing about Nehemiah is his prayers. And just write these down. I'm going to reference a couple of these and then we'll be through. Write these down. There's two pages of them, so write them down quickly. These are his prayers. While you're writing that down, let me tell you a couple things about this. One thing is, I learned from Nehemiah, is that you don't have to pray long prayers. Sometimes we think our prayers have to be long. And there's nothing wrong with long prayers, because chapter 1, there's a very long prayer Ezra utters one in one of his chapters. But you don't have to pray a long prayer to make a petition before God. You know, and I think we need to learn the value of short prayers. You know, especially when we're in critical situations. You know, everybody get those? Oh, okay. Joe, you got to be good. Okay. Everybody good? Okay. This is the second group. These are on chapter 13. And most of these are prayers where Nehemiah is saying, remember me with favor, O Lord. He's done something, and he says, God, please remember what I've done. You would think, why would you pray that? You know, it's just important. It's important to Nehemiah. Say, God, just remember me with favor, please. Okay. There's a couple of prayers, though, that I really like. Chapter 2 and verse 4 is probably the one that's most familiar with people. We're going to do these, and then we'll be through. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 4 is verse 4. The king, remember Artaxerxes, he's come and made his case. And the king says to me, what is it you want? And it says, then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. You can tell from that, he did not go have a 30-minute quiet time. And he didn't fall down on his knees and raise, you know, he just is like, oh Lord, help me please. And he answered the king. See, I think that's when we're really in touch with God, when that's how we pray. Sam asked a hard question about, you know, things that are important, and we just say, oh Lord, please give me wisdom on this one. And we answer the king. That's one of my favorite verses. The other one is chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And I think we might be kind of hesitant to pray this, and I'm hesitant to pray it, but I think we ought to learn to pray it. These guys come in and they oppose him. In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, hear us, O Lord our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. And I think that probably, you know, sometimes we're just too southern. You know, we need to be nice, but we need to be spiritual. And if people are opposing us for trying to do the right thing, we need to say, Lord, turn their insults back on their own heads and let them be defeated, because we're doing the right thing here. So, anyway, chapter 6 and verse 9, also when he prays about strengthening my hands, that's a great prayer. Strengthening my hands in chapter 6 and verse 9. Okay, we've gone over. Go get your children. Thanks for coming.